Right. Good afternoon, everyone. Afternoon. Are you all sleepy already? Okay, then if that's so, then this is the sermon for you. The sermon title for today is Wake Up, Sluggard. Now, let me ask you, are you good at procrastination? Are you good at putting things off until the last minute? Yes, I hear a lot of yes. Well, then you're not unlike me. We are sluggish, like this common garden pest, the slug. We can find the best excuse why we shouldn't get started on the task at hand. And according to the Oregon State University, they have this academic success center. They have a center to help you to have success in your academic studies. So they did a survey, and here are five common reasons why people are sluggish or why they procrastinate. So the first reason is a lack of motivation. I just don't feel like it, so I don't do it. Second is skill deficit. So we are simply paralyzed by a lack of knowledge. I don't know how to do it. The third is a fear of failure. What if I just can't do it well? What if I can't cut it? The fourth is the exact opposite. Because you have done well in the past, now you're afraid that you can't do as well. How can I top this? And lastly is plain rebellion, plain resistance. You can't make me do it. I won't do it. Now, which one of this is your favorite excuse for procrastination? Pick one. Okay, next slide. Next, we look at what are some of the areas. Where are the areas that we procrastinate in? Well, the same center, Academic Success Center, they found that people tend to delay or to get sluggish in things such as going for a medical checkup. That's me. I'm nearing 40, so I think I should be going for annual screening, but I'm not doing it because I'm fearful of finding out that something is wrong with me, right? And then you have to do all the treatment after that. Other things could include paying our bills, replying emails, cutting out junk food, starting an exercise regime, studying for an exam, and for me, finishing this sermon, which took me until 4:45 yesterday when I finally preached it at Adam at 5 p.m. So 15 minutes before. So, well, I need to hear this as well. So we all do need help, right, from God to stop being sluggish. We all especially need a wake-up call from God to stop being lazy in our walk with Him. In today's Bible passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12, it contains just such a warning from God to His people. And these readers, they are called to listen up to God's word. If you are following me in your sermon outline on page 3 of your bulletin, the first thing they are called to do is to listen up to God's word, to grow up to maturity in Christ, and thirdly, to press on by faith to inherit God's promises. And I'm going to tweak the outline a bit. The implications, the application part, will be brought up to be dealt with together with point 3. So, this section that we have before us, it opens and closes with warnings about sluggishness. The first verse, chapter 5, verse 11 says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." It ends the last verse, chapter 6, verse 12, "We don't want you to become lazy." The same Greek word is actually used in both verses, although the NIV translates it as slow and lazy. Some other versions would have sluggish or slothful. But what I'm told is that this Greek word, nothros, it's got to do with a culpable negligence. It's got to do with a failure to perform an obligation or customary duty. So if you are looking for a New Testament passage that talks about laziness for yourself or for others, then you have it right here in Hebrews 5 and 6. The first portion that we're looking at from chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, teaches us to listen up or to learn to discern what is right from God's word. So what is this? Now, if you recall last week's passage was from chapter 4, verses 14 to chapter 5, verse 10, then this passage before was about Jesus being high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So chapter 5, verse 10 ends with, "Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the next section after this, chapter 6, verse 13 onwards, the writer will then return to the subject of Jesus as high priest forever. Right, so we see that in especially chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So what is this section in the middle doing? Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12, was the author simply digressing or detouring? And if so, he was doing it to warn his readers not to be sluggish. Now let me ask you, what did you do on National Day? All your memories flashback. What do you do on Wednesday? The National Day public holiday. Well, on National Day, my family went to this place. Some of you may recognize it. It's Pasir Ris Park, and it's got my children's favorite playground. This is where they like to hang out with their cousins. So that morning, they also wanted to do something else. They wanted to catch a glimpse of the crocodile that's been spotted in the area. Right, so if you catch the news. So we decided, why not? Probably will be too noisy, the crocodiles won't even appear. So we got into the car and we drove as usual to the park. But somehow, it's a familiar route, but somehow that morning, I got lost towards the end. So we had to do two big detours before we finally got there. And I thought since it's National Day, we should actually be singing in the car, we will get there. Right? Of course we didn't, but finally we did get there. But I don't think that this writer was actually making this detour by a mistake. Rather, this writer tells us in chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn or sluggish in learning, in hearing. So this word, this here, must refer to what the writer has just spoken about, right, earlier on. About this teaching about Jesus being high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So this section is no pointless digression. It is not an accidental detour. Rather, the writer was purposely and purposefully writing for the sake of his readers. You see, it seems like these readers were slow to learn and negligent to hold fast to what they have heard about Jesus being their high priest. And this shows that they have not really mastered the basics, what the writer will call in chapter 5, verse 12, the elementary truths of God's word. They are not mastered this. Later in chapter 6, verse 1, the writer will go on to talk about the elementary teaching about Christ and the foundation. So this elementary truths of God's word, elementary teachings about Christ, and the foundation, I think they're all referring to the same thing, the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And the writer lists out the contents for us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. So you have it there in the table, and you, as you can see, they consist of three pairs, which perhaps may form an early church catechism or a membership class for new believers who wish to join the church. So the first pair there, repentance and faith. It's got to do with their conversion. So repentance is a turning away from their human works that doesn't lead to life, but to death, and turning by faith to God, toward God. And this will bring them eternal life. The next pair is about church rituals. Okay, so baptisms here in NIV is actually literally washings. And it may refer to the ceremonial washing that they carry over from their Jewish past. Or here, I think in context, it's actually referring to the Christian baptism. Right? And Christian baptism as an initiation rite for someone to join the church. Likewise, the laying of hands here, sometimes is used in praying for healing or for commissioning someone for a task or office. But here in this context, I think it's actually an initiation rite. So what happens when Pastor Chris baptizes a new member here? Right, he will lay hands on the person and baptize. So taken together, I think the second pair is referring to the initiation rites for a person to join the church. Okay, so we have conversion, we have the initiation rites for joining a church, and thirdly and lastly, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. This have to do with the last things, right? The eschaton. What happens when Jesus returns? Okay? So here in these three pairs, you have things related to conversion, to initiation, and to the last things. Everything to do with a Christian's salvation journey, from justification all the way till glorification. We have this. So does it mean that actually we should fine-tune our membership class so that we only cover these six doctrines? I don't think so. Because by giving us what is the first things to the last things, I think it's simply just representative. It's telling us this is what everything that you need to know about your salvation. So it's not an exhaustive thing of what the early church actually teaches. Because you realize that it's not covered things like the person and work of Christ, whether Christ is human or divine. Are you all feeling a bit hot? I see a lot of people fanning. Can someone help to maybe turn down the temperature a bit? I'm also feeling a bit hot. Okay. So this is the foundational doctrines that perhaps the writer has in view here. And with regards to this, in verse 12, the writer rebukes his readers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And this milk here refers to this foundational doctrines of the faith we have here, whereas solid food seems to be this teaching about Jesus' priesthood. So it seems that these readers have been disciples for a while. They aren't exactly new converts or baby Christians. And yet the writer is very frustrated by how they have not learned even this very basic teachings well. And it's affecting their understanding of the more advanced teaching about how Jesus is the high priest and his work as the high priest. Perhaps some of them were having difficulty accepting how Jesus, who's actually descended from the royal tribe of Judah, right? How can he be king, Christ, king? At the same time, how can he be priest, since it's not from the priestly line of Levi? And so the writer will go on later in chapter 6, verse 13, to teach about this. Now, this very week, we just learned that Trinity Christian Center, which is our immediate neighbor along Adam Road, they will be commencing piling work for their new building very soon, in March next year. And it will be taking 5 months. Okay? So much time and money are actually spent on this thing, the foundation, laying the foundation of a building, which could be piling, which could be rough foundation, whatever. Sometimes it could even take up to half of the construction cost. And all this is going to be, you see what's on the screen? This is all covered up by soil later. All this was something that is not even visible in the end. What's the point of this? Well, it is crucial, because without this solid foundation, the building above what we call the superstructure wouldn't last long. Likewise, without a strong foundation in the basic teaching about the Lord Jesus' saving work, then it is impossible to build the superstructure, the harder teaching about Jesus' priestly work. And this hard teaching is solid food for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Milk, however, is for infants who are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food and milk. Well, right after this service, I'm going to be rushing back to Adam for newcomers. The very first session starts today. So the writer could actually very well pack his whole church into JFN. Right? Let's do a JFN together and ground them in the basics of the Christian faith. And that is actually what we did in ARPC. Those of you who have been around long enough, you remember in 2001, right? 2001, we actually, week after week, for 7 weeks, we went through back to basics. We went through what does it mean to be saved by God, trusting in God, obeying God, and so on. And this would certainly be helpful for this baby Christians here, right? In verse 12, the writer concludes, you need milk, not solid food. So does he then give them this milk? Does he then rehash this basic foundational teachings again? Well, strangely, no. Instead, from chapter 6, verse 13 onwards, the writer will pick up again on the theme of Jesus' priesthood. He goes on to solid food, more advanced teaching. Why is that so? Because although it will be helpful, it will be beneficial for them, there is no time for them anymore. There is no time for these Christians. They are facing the very clear and present danger of moving away from Jesus. Right? They are in danger of doing a U-turn on him and going back to their Jewish practices of the past. And if they want to survive this false teaching, they want to continue to hold firmly to the truth, to the faith they profess, then they must grow up quickly. They must take some solid food. Verse 12, by this time, they ought to be teachers. And so, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the next point, the writer will call them to grow up. They should be teachers. They need to grow up and to go on to maturity so that they will receive God's blessings. So what the writer says next in chapter 6, verse 1, is this. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And here I don't think the writer is saying that these elementary teachings are not important. He's not telling them that they're only meant for new believers. So now that you are already a mature Christian, you don't need this anymore. No, rather we preach the gospel to everyone, whether we are old or new Christians, because we all need to keep hearing the truths of the gospel again and again about the Lord Jesus saving. Rather, I think here, he's saying that the foundational truths, the foundation has already been laid. And so no one digs up the foundation to build the superstructure. Rather, we leave it there so that we can build upon it. And that is just what needs to be done for them. In the words of William Lane, the commentator, he says, when the writer urges his readers to leave standing the elementary Christian teaching, he's not dismissing it, but he's regarding it as so well established that the urgent need now is for a fuller appreciation and application of that teaching. And this is very important, crucial for them, because without going on to maturity, this church would remain babies. They will have no building, no shelter to survive the harsh spiritual climate that they are in. It was a very real danger for the Hebrew church because of the persecution that they were facing. And so the writer warns them in verses 4 to 6, it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shed in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. These three verses here are perhaps the most controversial verses in the book of Hebrews, if not the whole Bible. So I don't know if you've done this in your discipleship groups, and I know we did it yesterday in our DG, and I wasn't there, but I heard that it was a very lively discussion. But thankfully, no one left the group. So this is a controversial verse, and there are people who take stands on different ends of the spectrum. So some people argue that we can lose our salvation, and they find strong support in these verses. Because this list for them clearly describes a genuine believer. And if the writer says that it's impossible for such a person who's fallen away to be restored again to repentance, it must imply that it is possible in the first place for him to fall away. Whereas those who argue that we can't lose our salvation, they try to find justification in these verses as well. Notice how it's described. These people only tasted the heavenly gift. They've only tasted the word of God. Okay, so in other words, they've tasted it, they tried it, they put it in their mouth, but they never swallowed. Okay, so to them, these are not genuine believers because they is a false believer who professes the faith but doesn't really possess it. Others simply suggest that this is just a hypothetical scenario. So the NIV has the conditional, if they fall away. Right? But the problem with this view is that in the Greek, there is no if. It's actually quite certain. So let's take a look at the description of these subjects. We have the next slide. It literally says this. It is impossible for the ones once having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the coming age, having fallen away. So these five things are actually one after another. They are one whole thing, right? And there is no if. This seems to describe a genuine believer. For such a person, next slide, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again because they are doing two things. Firstly, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God. And secondly, they are exposing to ridicule the Son of God. So this is a very serious warning and serious thing here. To fall away this way is to reject the saving work of Jesus on the cross and is to show contempt for him as well as to make him contemptible before others. Such apostasy is final and is irretrievable. You see, I don't think that the writer of Hebrews here had this issue in mind, this issue that we just discussed in mind, whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation. I don't think that he has in mind this question when he wrote this passage. It's rather something that we've transposed or we've imposed our theological framework upon. Moreover, I think we do need also to balance this slightly more obscure passage with clearer passages to do with this subject. Passages like John 6, Romans 5 and 8, and so on. Okay, so we need clarity from other passages to inform us about this. While we may quiver over whether this person is just simply tasting or swallowing, I think it's quite clear that overall, these descriptions are of a genuine believer. I think that's my take. The question is there really such a person who would go through from step one to step five? Is there a genuine disciple who would fall away? Recently, you may have seen these road signs. This may have been put up in some places to warn drivers of otters crossing the road. Places along East Coast Park Service Road, as well as Marina Bay and so on. And it's true, right? Some of us may have seen these otters, and they exist in Singapore, apparently. But what if we see this sign instead in our estate? You go out to Bishan and suddenly you see this sign. You'll be laughing it off, right? How can it be a lion loose in Bishan in Singapore? Although we are called Singapura, Lion City, right? But Sang Nila Utama was simply mistaken. He probably saw a tiger or a big dog or something. And so we are called Lion City. Such a sign is totally unnecessary, it's redundant, because there is no danger at all of encountering a lion in our streets. Of course, unless a lion escapes from Singapore Zoo, then you'll be really scared. So is that the case for the Hebrew Christians as well? Is the writer simply warning them hypothetically or redundantly? Is it more like the otter's crossing sign or is it the beware of lions sign here? It's clear for me that he is concerned that some in the church are in real danger of apostasy. Otherwise, there is no point in warning them. So in other words, I think this is no hypothetical warning. This danger of apostasy is very real. So William Lane, again, he suggests, fall away here indicates a decisive moment of commitment to apostasy. This is not an accidental falling away that the Christian wonders. Because he wasn't aware that there was actually a drop over there. It's not accidental, but a willful, purposeful turning away from Jesus. It is a decisive rejection of God's gifts, similar to the rejection of the divine promise by the Exodus generation at Kadesh. So remember, in the past few weeks, we've been looking at this wilderness generation. And the writer seems to continue to have the events of Kadesh Barnea in mind, the events from Numbers 13 and 14, as also described in Psalm 95. If so, then when he talks about verses 4 to 6, he actually had in mind this rebellious generation and how they decisively turned away against God's word. And finally, it resulted in exclusion from God's promised land. I think it's confirmed for us by verses 7 and 8, right, which tells us, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So this language here in verses 7 and 8 of blessing and curses crouches this section, I think, in God's covenants with Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So here we have a table that shows some themes found in 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, that seems to have parallels in the book of Deuteronomy. There are more than this. If you want, you can actually consult a commentary and they'll show you. So we see here that this is actually specific. Right? This warning here is specific to this group of Jewish Christians because their danger was akin to that of their spiritual, their physical forefathers, right? The wilderness generation, who disbelieved God's promises and so they disobeyed God. So for the readers of Hebrews, this may look like, what does this look like? It may look like a drifting away or a turning away from Jesus as high priest, from his saving work, and returning to their past Jewish beliefs and practices. They were doubting the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood, and they were going back to the old covenant priesthood for their security. But the writer tells them, if you will be blessed, you must grow up and go on to maturity by learning and trusting Jesus' priestly work. He is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And only then can they press on by faith to inherit God's promises, which is our last point, right? Point three, which we also will cover our application in. So in the last point, from verses 9 to 12, having just warned his readers of the danger of falling away, the severity of falling from Christ, the writer suddenly expresses confidence in his readers. Right? In verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. You see, his confidence here is not because he had faith in the Hebrew Christians, he had faith in their faithfulness. Rather, it is simply because of God's faithfulness and God's justice. Verse 10 tells us this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. These Hebrew Christians have both in the past as well as right now, even as he's writing, exhibited their love for God by practical help for God's people. And God is just. He will not overlook, he will not forget what they have done. Finally, in verses 11 to 12, the writer expresses his desire for them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So how can we have this assurance? Well, in my first 14 years as a Christian, I went to a church where sometimes every week for weeks on end, there will be this altar calls for people who would like to trust in Jesus or who would like to rededicate their lives to him to either raise their hands or to come to the front. Do you want to try that today? No, I'm not going to attempt that. But being an insecure teenager that I was, who was struggling with sexual sin, anger sins, I was a regular respondent. I was always coming forward. But these things never assure me because the very next week when the appeal is made again, you'll find me in front again. So what is the only way to be fully assured? How do we make our hope sure so that we don't fall away from the faith, so that we don't lose hope of God's promised inheritance? Well, it is by pressing on to do the things that we did and that we are now doing. It's not by the occasional or even regular responses to altar calls, but it's the ongoing marks of discipleship in our daily lives. It is the daily putting away of sins, it's the personal piety in hearing God's word and in talking to him in prayer. It is in our regular fellowship with one another here, and so on and so forth. And God is faithful. He will not overlook or forget what we are doing here. But please don't get it wrong. I'm not saying that we are saved by works of righteousness. But as James tells us in James chapter 2, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Likewise, there's this saying that was attributed to Martin Luther, the reformer. It goes, We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So our saving faith would always be accompanied by works, and these works assure us of our security. So, if today you are sitting here and you are doubtful about your standing with the Lord, if you are insecure about your salvation, then the call of Hebrews to us is not to delay, not to grow sluggish, not to be negligent in the things of the Lord. Rather, the call for us is diligence. Verse 11 says, "Show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure." So if you are feeling very down now about reading God's word, you find it's really taking a toil, maybe reading God's word is not a problem, but really praying to Him is the problem. Then can I say that according to the author, we are still to do it, even when we don't feel like it. Because it's actually the things that give us confidence. It's actually the means of grace by which God will speak to us in His living word, the Bible, and as we talk to Him and pour out our concerns to Him. It is the means by which God will establish us in our faith. And the devil may cause us to despair as well, to cause us to be guilty of our past failures and sins, even our present failures to read His word. But we shouldn't respond to this by shrinking back from fellowship. We should not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us meet, and let us meet to encourage one another. We need Christian love and mutual encouragement to stay on in the fight. It's also within the Christian family that we find that we can do the very next thing, which is to find godly models. The writer says, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So we look to those who have run the race before us and who have persevered faithfully to the end. And we look to them for an encouragement that God can also do the same for us. He can preserve us and make us persevere to the end. I think that is why the writer of Hebrews will later list in Hebrews chapter 11 the hall of faith, right? To show us that this great cloud of witnesses, we can imitate them so that we can run this race with perseverance. But if you are finding that after years in church as a Christian, you are still not progressing beyond infancy, you are still not yet ready for solid food, then do make every effort to be grounded in the foundational truths again. Perhaps you may need to join JFN to learn it. You may need to join a DG if you're not part of one already, or you may simply need to get someone to do one-to-one Bible reading with you. All these things are designed by God to help us to grow in maturity by learning His word. But if you've already done all this and yet you're still insecure, then maybe you need to heed God's word here as well by leaving these elementary truths about Jesus behind. Not getting rid of them, but leaving them as foundation and going on to maturity to go to reflect on Christ's finished work for us, His intercession work as our high priest, so that we will draw near to God daily with confidence to find mercy and grace as we have need. We may need also to supplement our growth with some supplementary. So I was just offered some vitamin C on the way up. You may need some supplements to supplement our growth as Christians by reading maybe beyond the Bible, reading books, reading a commentary alongside God's word, or maybe just doing a deeper study of God's word. Some of you may even want to take up a part-time theological course with a local Bible college. But sometimes, I suspect, especially in ERPC, it's not just simply about getting more head knowledge, right? It's not just about knowledge that puffs up, but rather putting that knowledge that we have into practice. And so last Saturday as a church, we got to do this as together, collectively, at Let's Carnival. And it's only when we do Let's Carnival that we actually realize that, you know, we say that we love God, we love one another, and we love God's world, right? The people out there. But when we do Let's Carnival and we lose our cool at each other because we don't get what we want, that's when our love and our knowledge is actually put to the test. And we realize that we probably don't love, we probably don't know Jesus as much as we think. So, in closing, let us reflect. Why do you procrastinate? Why do I procrastinate? Why do we grow sluggish in hearing Jesus? Is it really due to a lack of motivation? Is it due to skill deficit? Is it due to plain rebellion? In the end, Hebrews tell us that it is actually plain rebellion. It's a heart problem. It is when we harden our hearts against God's voice. So the call for us then is to stop being sluggish in our hearing. Let us be confident because what we have learned about Jesus and his saving work is reliable. And let us imitate those who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. Let's go to God in prayer and ask him to help us. Father God, we thank you so much for the full assurance that we can have till the very end, so that we can approach you daily with confidence. Because Jesus, your Son, has not just saved us, but he lives forever as our high priest, making intercession for us, for he is high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So when we are sluggish in our hearing, Lord, wake us up by assuring us of the finished work of Christ and that he lives on as our great high priest. Help us to listen to his voice and learn what is right from your word. Help us to grow up into maturity and to receive the blessings of obedience. And preserve us, O Lord, so that we might persevere by faith to receive your promises. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.